We thank the great God for giving us the life and the wisdom, knowledge, physical strength, and spiritual determination to investigate the sacred writings to discover what the new covenant contains that is needed for our redemption and as an encouragement to us to pursue a better place, a better home in heaven when human history comes to an end. And our morning studies are taking place in the book of John. This is the writing of John the Apostle. And of course, the word apostle means ambassador or delegate. The particular 12 that Jesus chose to represent his cause, his will, and to proclaim it to the world at large. And then there would be additional ones chosen to the work of this ambassadorship to go out and proclaim. Matthias took the place of Judas, who fell, who went to his own place, who determined his own eternal destiny by giving up the Lord and then taking his own life. And later Paul, the one who under the Hebrew culture was known as Saul, became an apostle, again meaning a delegate or an ambassador to go forth and proclaim the word of life. And Paul became the most prominent of the apostles in the sense that God through him penned most of the new covenant. Paul's mind was phenomenal, and his love for the Lord, when he saw the truth, was stronger than his attempt to destroy the truth before he obeyed the gospel. Paul was quite a man in many ways. But John was one of these men whom we call apostles. And I always emphasize in Indianapolis and wherever I go that really the word apostle is the Greek word. That is simply the Greek word apostolos transferred into English, and a couple of adjustments are made with the end of the word, the L-E, rather than the alphabet as it stands in Greek. But so the word apostle is the transference of the actual Greek word into English, but that doesn't tell us what the word means. The word means one selected or chosen to go forth and represent the one who chose him or them. Therefore, I always choose to use the words delegate or ambassador to represent what the word apostle means, because that's what these men were. They went out to heal. They went out to preach and proclaim. They went out with the ability that was possessed by no other humans to lay hands on certain ones and impart to them miraculous powers as given by the Holy Spirit. And Acts chapter 8 contains an example of this ability that the apostles could transfer by laying hands on those who had become believers. But John's writing is important, what we call the book of John, because it is a biography of the life and the times of Jesus. There are some special things that he tells us about Jesus that are not necessarily the point of focus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each one of them is a biography. They talk about, in their way, focusing on certain aspects of who Jesus was, what Jesus did, and what Jesus taught. And according to John, throughout his book, Jesus was one invested by the God of heaven with special powers to go out and perform miracles or signs. That was John's focal point. That's why, as I said Sunday morning, that he began his writing saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So what is John doing? Basically, he says, The one about whom I am going to speak was a unique individual, distinct and different from all others, because he was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. He was God. Three distinct qualities that he ascribes to the one called the Word. He was in the beginning. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. Deity is what the word God means. He was supreme as the Father and the Spirit were and are supreme. There are three persons who constitute deity: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Word in John 1 is not merely God's expression or spoken word, but he is the personal word. The term word that John uses is used to characterize Jesus because he would interpret the Father. When people would hear him preach and teach, when they would see him work or act, they were seeing God in action. Therefore, Jesus could say, "When you have seen me, you've seen the Father." He doesn't mean that I am the Father of the same person, but we have the same qualities. We have the same goal. We have the same intent. And in John 5, the Lord begins developing this theme. He says, "The Father sent me. The Father has given me authority. When I work, I do the works of the Father." So he starts to branch out, to indicate by specific example and explanation how he and the Father are one, how he and the Father work, how he and the Father have the same goals, resulting in the salvation or the redemption, the release from sin that can be accomplished in behalf of human beings or men. So John says in 1:18 that no one has ever seen God. It is God, the one and only Son, who was in the bosom of the Father. And in the bosom of the Father means that he is close to the Father's heart. It doesn't mean that Jesus is actually in the Father's chest, or merely that he is at the Father's side. The point is, bosom in biblical times, even in the Old Testament, referred to the closeness, the intimacy of association that existed between the one and then the object of this affection. Jesus in the bosom of, a close intimacy with the Father. Matter of fact, in John 1:18, instead of using the word bosom, the New Revised Standard Version, and I believe in comparing translations, I think it's one of the most beneficial exercises in Bible study that a person can ever engage in. Don't lock yourself into only one translation, because when you do that, you lock yourself into the weaknesses of that translation. But by comparing, a person can open up a new avenue of study. Anyway, John 1:18, instead of saying that Jesus is in the bosom of the Father, the New Revised Standard Version says that he is close to the Father's heart. Talk about a meal of chitlins. I love chitlins, by the way. That captivates it. And that's exactly what John is saying, that Jesus is near to the Father's heart. He is precious to the Father. That he has a relationship that is completely unique with the Father. And it's so beautiful the way the NRSV states it in John 1 and verse 18. So he begins on the surface talking about the Word about whom he's going to speak throughout his record is deity. But he also wants people to know that the Word is also a human being, or became a human being. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt flesh among us, he says. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the one and only, the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. And look at his ending phrase, full of grace and truth. The word about which or about whom John is going to write, he says, is full of grace. Grace is favor, divine favor in this instance. And he says the word is just full, overflowing of grace or favor and truth. The elements that constitute all of the factual data or information, spiritually speaking, that has come from God. In John 17:17, Jesus says to the Father regarding the apostles or these ambassadors, consecrate or sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is in perfect harmony with itself and with all that your plan is for your word to accomplish. So we move into the ending part of chapter 1, and I'm reviewing briefly, and there are certain phrases and designations that are given to Jesus, the Word, to indicate something about why he came, what he is to do. He's called the Lamb of God in John 1, and this was mentioned a few mornings ago, that John talks about him as being the Lamb of God in verses 29 and 36. What does this mean? That he's going to be the sacrifice for the benefit of humanity in order that their sins can be pardoned or forgiven to stand in proper relationship with God. So he's called the Lamb of God. And anyone of Old Testament knowledge would be aware about the sacrifice, the lamb, or maybe a bull or goat in the Old Testament era, that the blood of that animal would point to the time when the ultimate sacrifice would be given in order to redeem, to release people from the guilt of their sin. But he's also called the Son of God in the latter part of John 1. This is to show that he has a special relationship with God as Father, Son. And if he's the Son of the Father, and if the Father is the Father of the Son, then they do what? They share the same nature. I'm the son of my father. He's the father of Ron. We're both human. We share the same nature. Jesus is called the Son of God, or God's Son. They share the same nature. And this is going to become extremely apparent in John chapter 5, where the Jews are going to get the point. Jesus is going to keep saying, my Father and I work. I work with my Father. My Father is with me. And the Jews are going to get it. That Jesus is not merely saying that I am the Father's servant, but that the Father and I share equality in nature. And you know what they're going to want to do to Jesus? And hopefully we can get to this before the class closes. They will want to stone him, because they will understand that no mortal can claim to be God's son in this particular way without claiming to be God. And to the Jew, to make such a claim that in their judgment would be unfounded would be blasphemous, but not with Jesus, because he really was one who shared an equal nature with the Father. But this is an expression that is found in the latter part of John. The Son of God. He's called the Messiah. Verse 41, we have found the Messiah. Many versions say the Christ. Well, the word Messiah means anointed. Anointed in that he is appointed to serve in a certain role as the Son of David, on David's throne, which in the case of Jesus would not be a physical throne, but a spiritual throne that would be in heaven as he would reign at the right hand of God. And to reign at God's right hand is equal to saying a position of ultimate power, a position of authority, and that would be a spiritual reign over a spiritual kingdom in a spiritual place. Jesus is on the throne of David, and that throne is not in the material Jewish Jerusalem, but it is in the true New Jerusalem above. And then he's called the Son of Man in verse 51. Son of Man. Okay, if Son of God indicates that he is one who has the same nature as the Father, they're both deity, they're both supreme. Son of Man is a way that Jesus refers most of the time to himself, and it implies that he is the Messiah, but that implies he's also human. So here is someone, the Word, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is deity, but is also humanity, or human. He's a human being, but he's also God. He's the Son of God, but also the Son of Man. He has the nature of God, but he also took on human nature. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as John says, from his perspective, and we saw his glory. Now, John chapter 2, the story of Jesus is told by John, starts to move forward now. He set the groundwork. He's laid the foundation. He's wanted them to know, this one about whom I will tell you in my biography of his life and times is God. But this one who was God became flesh. He became a human being, took on human nature. And in doing so, he lived among people. They actually saw him. They heard him. John would say in 1 John 1:1, we touched him. We handled him. He was a real person. And that's what John has pointed out in 1 John 1. The reality of the personality of the Son of God. John says, this one, in 1 John, the first letter, this one was real. We saw, we heard, we touched, our hands handled him. It's just a beautiful portrait that John is making. So, the Word begins to interact with human beings. Deity in the flesh. God has come down to mortals. God has come down to man. So Jesus is in Cana of Galilee at a wedding feast. They run out of wine. His mother gets the word to him that they have no more wine. And Jesus, with tender affection, addresses her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, that sounds harsh to the modern English hearer, because we don't generally speak to, especially a loving mother, and say, woman, what's up? Man, if I had done that with my mother, and my mother was short, she was about 6 inches below my shoulder, real short, but she had a rock crusher fist, and her arm could stretch a half a mile if I tried to run. And if I had said to her, woman, what's up, Pai-Yow? My black eye that I currently have due to heredity would have been much blacker. She would have sopped it to me. Now, taught me respect. But the Lord is not criticizing his mother. He's not being disrespectful. And this is where the New International Version is really expressive as to how it renders this text. What it says is, dear woman. Dear woman. How does this involve me? And what the Lord is saying, my time has not come to be openly manifested to Israel and the nations about. But his mother gets the point, and she says, do what he tells you. He says, do what he tells you. Now, you think about that. He says to his mother, or something like, dear woman, or mom, what do you expect me to do? And she says to the attendants, listen to my son. Now, I'm abbreviating, but she says, listen to my son. Do what he tells you. Well, we read about the water pots that they had, the jars. Each one held about 20 to 30 gallons. The Lord said, fill them up. And then one of them was took a vessel to take some of it to the master of the ceremonies of the feast, and the water had become wine. The Lord did not have to touch the jar. He didn't touch the water. The one who made the water, the one who would walk on the water, the one who would calm the water. Now, with the word, the water becomes wine. And we made the point yesterday, and I'm leading up to chapter 3, that sometimes when we read the sacred writings, if we're not careful to think through the text, we'll miss those underlying significant meanings that are right there in the word. And it's something important. It's something we are intended to understand about the water become wine. What could it be? What could it be? It is that the Lord effected a change. Water become wine. What is his mission among people? To change people's hearts. It's amazing that the first miracle that Jesus performed was to send out the signal, I can change you. Let me in. Now, he's not going to force his way in. He says in the Revelation letter to the congregations of Asia Minor, he says, I stand at the door, knock. Open the door. Talk about something that really makes you well up with tears when you think about Jesus is there, ready, willing, but he's not going to force anyone to open up the door so the light of eternal life can enter. But he says, I'm here. Open the door. Let me in. I think this is something that is extremely powerful. But water into wine, a change took place. The Lord can change people. This is called a sign. Actually, verse 11, it is said, this is the first of the signs that Jesus performed. The word sign means an event that is an indication or a confirmation that God has intervened, a miracle. That's what it is. That's what the word sign indicates. That those who see it, those who know it, those who have experienced the event are well aware that this happened due to divine intervention. In other words, God worked in this situation. And it's interesting that in John's record of the life of Christ, the word sign occurs 11 times. And this is in line with what John's purpose of writing is, John 20, 30, and 31. Truly Jesus did, or performed, many signs in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John gives us the purpose of his book. This is one of the instances where we're not left to guess. Why did John write this book? He tells us. It was written so that by giving all of these multiple examples of Jesus healing the sick, raising the dead, water into wine, etc., that here is enough evidence. I didn't have to record everything, John says, because there were many things he did I'm not even telling you about, I'm not writing about, but I'm recording this in order that you may believe that this truly was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing the testimony, the information, receiving what is written, the documentation, that you may have life in his name. The word signs, therefore, in John's writing becomes important. Extremely. Again, the word sign occurs 17 times in the book of John. 17 times. And it means that this event, this occurrence, this happening, was not of man's making. This was transcendent. That is, it is confirmation by God. And you know, Nicodemus saw that. He understood it as we move into chapter 3 in just a moment. He caught it. Came to Jesus by night. And we're going to take this point shortly. But the Lord came to change hearts. Now, let's pick up on this from Paul's writing. 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, if anyone is in Christ, it's where? In Christ. There you have it. Christ came to change. He changed water into wine. But that was a hint. There's an underlying point to be made. There's a theological point that we must see. Water into wine. Who did it? Jesus. He said, fill up the jars. Fill up the water pots. Fill them up. Then when the attendant was taking one to the master of the ceremony, it had become wine. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And when Jesus changed the water into wine, the disciples got it. Verse 11, they understood it. This sign manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him, just like John 20:30-31 says they would. Now, the miracle of the resurrection, I talked about that. The Lord said, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up. 3 days. Well, he's not talking about the temple that they were seeing. He's talking about the temple of his body. And when the Lord was raised, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1 and verse 4. The resurrection of Jesus is proof positive that he was the Son of God. And Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the foundation facts of the gospel. That's right. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 4 that the resurrection of Christ is extremely important. He says, I make known to you, brothers, and this means brothers and sisters. When Paul writes to the Corinthian congregation, he's writing to the males and females. I make known to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings that I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are saved, that if you hold fast the word that I proclaim to you, unless you believed in vain, for I deliver it to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he has been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at once, of whom the greater part remain till now, except the ones who have fallen asleep. Now, Paul says that Christ died, was buried, and was raised according to the Scriptures. Meaning, there is prophecy, biblical testimony, that pointed to the fact that God's Son would be raised. And he was. So all of this is to point to the glory of God's Son that would be manifested. But chapter 3 has Nicodemus approaching Jesus at night. And when he approaches Jesus, he says, Rabbi, which means teacher. We know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do except God is with him. And Jesus answered to him, verily, verily, or truly, truly, which when you double up, truly, truly, or when you double, verily, verily, it's saying this, most assuredly. It's to intensify the doubling of the word. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, is saying, most assuredly, I say to you, except one is born again, or born anew, or born from above, he cannot enter or cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, except one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the first time around, the Lord said, unless one is born again or anew from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now the Lord becomes more emphatic and says, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So in the first quote, the Lord said, unless you're born anew or again or from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. But now he says, unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. To see the kingdom of God in verse 3 means you cannot experience. Can't receive the benefits. Then in verse 5, when he says, unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot enter into, that you cannot become a partaker of, you cannot enter into the state of those who are in the kingdom to be a beneficiary, to receive the benefits of all of this that God has planned for those who are in the kingdom. Now remember, Jesus turned water into wine, a change took place. Now the Lord is talking about the ultimate change, the change of new birth, the change that occurs with regard to a person from within. Water into wine, a change. Jesus came among people to change them. Now he says, Nicodemus, a change is expected. A change is demanded. And he's talking to a man who was of the Jews, of Hebrew lineage, one of the sons of Abraham. And yet Jesus could say, a change. You must be born again. And you know what is interesting? When the text says you must be born again, there are some other ways of saying that. Born anew. Or born from above. This is one of those places where there is some ambiguity about how to render this particular phrase. Because if a person is born anew, they are born again. But if a person is born again, it's from above because it's an act of God through the message of divine truth. So, it's impossible to be born again unless you're born from above, because when you're born from above, it is God who enabled a person through the new birth, through the word, the seed that is preached, that is proclaimed, to enter into the heart of the person, to bring them from the old to the new, from darkness to the light, from sin to a state of pardon. It's attributing it to God, though human beings must be active participants. And God willing, I intend tonight to discuss the fact that that we are participants in our own salvation. There are things that we have to do. There are, in my religious background, I was a Methodist before I became a Christian. And they had big plans for Ronnie. My mother did. Then I was sent to a conference one year to prepare me for the bishopship and so forth and so on. And Methodism was the one of the traditional religions of my ancestors. But God had different plans, because his word teaches people not to become denominationalist, but to become Christians. And I was taught the word of the Lord one night when I was at work, and I'm so happy that the owners, of the managers of that restaurant, I worked for Minnie Pearl, the country music. Howdy! Right. I was a cook at one of her restaurants in my hometown. And the managers were members of the Lord's body. And they took me to the side, and his wife approached me first. She said, you know, do you realize that if you were on the way home and you died in a car crash tonight, that you'd bust hell wide open? They were courageous. These are white people talking to an ugly black guy. I mean, but boy, they had courage. They loved me. And when she told me that, it didn't make me mad. My mother had always taught us, if something needs to be said, say it. If it needs to be heard, listen to it. So I listened. And I listened without a chip on the shoulder. I listened because I saw that she cared. She really cared. These people really loved me. And my next response was, why would I be lost? Tell me why. And she began to open up the way of salvation. Her husband, his name was George. Her name was Mildred. George, and not Jefferson, it was another George, but anyway. He walked up and he took up the slack. And he said, these are the reasons you need to become a Christian. And they both began to talk. We would work, I would cook, and when the opportunity came, they would talk to me. And then finally, I said, could you call your preacher to come by here and give me more information? And they did. Boy, they did. And he came, and we had they said, just sit down and talk to him, Ron. So I sat down, and he did something with wisdom. His insight was profound. What he did was this. He would say, now, what is it that you do in the Methodist Church? And I would say, we do so and so. And he'd say, read this verse right here. And I would read it. And then he would say, do you believe what that says? I needed that. Because he's making me confront the text, Brother Ron. He's not letting me weasel out with his own opinion. He would ask me, and then he'd say, now read this verse. And he said, read it aloud. I'm reading. And he'd say, do you believe it? What do you think I'm going to say, that I don't believe it? I want to go to heaven. And I'm saying, yes, sir, I believe that. He says, okay, but you haven't done what this verse says. And I was like a puppy with his floppy ears just hanging down the side of his head. And I said, you know what? You're right. And then he said, what are you going to do about it? I mean, he was probing me. I was a young man, about 17 at this time. He's probing. I'm confronting God's word. I'm reading what God says, not what the Methodist preacher says or the bishop. I'm actually reading from the text. That's something we didn't do. That's right. But now he's making me read from the word itself. Well, got to the point. I said, I'm ready. Let's go. And I think it shocked him. He said, let's what? I said, I get it. I'm religiously wrong. I'm hell-bound. I don't want to go to hell. I want to be right with God. Let's go. We took off to Lawrenceburg, Tennessee, the downtown street meeting house. He called ahead. He said, get your building open. Went there. I was immersed into Christ. Now, I will admit, he held me in the water about 3 minutes longer than anybody else had ever immersed. I was the first black guy. And he said, you're going to come clean. Well, I'm still the same color, but the sins have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Every single one. I was happy that night. I still maintain happiness, and it shows the power of new birth. God's Word is the most powerful document, expression in the universe. Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Powerful. God's word will crush. It will break. It will obliterate anything that opposes it. And it does it effectively because it's designed to do exactly what God sends His Word out to accomplish. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Jeremiah 23, 29. So many passages Yahweh would say through Jeremiah, is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces? My word does not return to me void, that is, of no effect or empty. But it accomplishes that which I sent it out to do. So John records this conversation with Jesus and Nicodemus about new birth. Completely new. A change that occurs within the heart. And this change that occurs is to be thorough and complete. It's a complete inward change of the person. That's why Scripture calls it born again. Now look at Nicodemus, intelligent, Jewish leader, But he didn't get it. The Lord says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus asked what? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, you wouldn't think that someone who is speaking to Jesus on a spiritual level would even ask if he's talking about a reissuance into the world from a physical birth. But that's what Nicodemus asked. And that's a lesson within itself, and it shows that people can be intelligent with worldly academic knowledge and not understand the simplest biblical truths. I've had people to ask before, how can men who are well-trained in, let's say, biblical languages not understand Acts 2:38? And my response is always the same. Just because a person is well-trained does not mean that they will understand the benefits of the training. Just because a person is highly academically qualified with much learning does not mean that they will understand the simplest biblical truths. It doesn't matter what the paper on the wall says necessarily. What matters is what's in the head. And that's not to in any way depreciate the good that a thorough education can do. That's not my point. Because there are people who are well educated that never tell anybody. And you only learn it by what they say and how they say it. But they don't have to go around and brag and say, you know, I have this and that. But what does matter is what's in the head. What you really know. What's there and how you convey it to people according to the will of God. But the new birth, he's speaking to this man Nicodemus, and he tells him what the will of God is pertaining to. But look at what, there's a phrase that Jesus uses to Nicodemus twice that is important, and we need to look at it. And then, starting in the morning, our journey through John is going to take on more speed. But we are laying a foundation because whatever else is going to be done and said in John is going to be based on the first couple to three or four chapters. Okay, it talks about the kingdom of God. Unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So let's talk about this kingdom of God for a moment or two. The kingdom of God is a phrase that basically means something like this in our modern language, the reign of God. Kingdom refers to the reign. Jesus is saying, unless you're born again, Nicodemus, you will not enter into the glorious reign of God. You will not enter into the realm where God's glorious power and kingship are exercised. That is the meaning of the phrase kingdom of God in most places in the New Covenant. The reign of God. Now, how does God reign? He reigns in the hearts of people, or among people, by the power and the strength and the teaching of sacred truth or the holy writings. His will is manifested through His Word. So when Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that He delivered us from the domain or the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, it says that we were taken from one authority, from one sphere, that where the devil is, where darkness controls, and we were transferred into another realm, into another reign, where we have become the slaves of God. The New Testament teaches a slavery that is worth all that we can put into it. I'm so happy to be a slave, I don't know what to do. That's right. I'm happy to be, and I'm an admitted slave. And you know what hurts me? People have lost their sense of humor today in many ways. Bible translators do an injustice in one particular area that I'll discuss right now that really irks me. They use the lighter word servant with relation to our relationship to the Lord in the New Testament. That's not what the Greek says. The word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, doesn't mean servant. It means slave. Bond servant. That's actually what it means. And I know some biblical translators, and what they say is, well, you know, because American history has been darkened by Africans brought to this country and enslaved and beaten and on and on and on, we can't use the word slave because it will leave a distasteful feeling among people. And my response to them, and some of them are friends of mine, my response to them is, if we're going to translate Scripture accurately, we better say what the text says. We better say what's in the sacred writings. Political correctness should not be a part of biblical translation. Am I right, brother? And I fight this all the time. The fact is, no matter what the history of this country or any other country is, God had a reason for choosing the words that He chose to convey what we are in relationship to our Heavenly Father. And the book calls us slaves. Right, thank you. Black slaves, white slaves, Mexican slaves. If we have become Christians, we're slaves. What is a slave? It's someone who has completely and wholly dedicated himself to the will of another. And that's Paul's point in Romans 6. We are slaves to the one whom we obey, whether it's righteousness or death. If we are committed to God, if we have completely devoted ourselves and turned ourselves over to the Lord and yielded our will to His, we are His slaves. And that's what the word means.
The difference between the slavery of America was that that was a compelled or forced slavery. And the slavery that we have in Christ is a volunteer slavery. And it's because of a debt that we know that we owe that's greater than we can repay, a bond.
That's right. That's exactly right. We commit ourselves to the Lord's will. Remember, Jesus said to the congregations of Asia Minor, I stand at the door and knock. Now, you have to let me in, but I'm here. So it's not forced. It is voluntary submission. And that's the point that Yahweh's Son is making to Nicodemus. To enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born anew. Now, God's not going to make you submit to new birth. He'll give you the conditions, He'll give you the terms, and so did Jesus. Unless, except you're born of water and spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, those are the conditions. Now, it's up to you to submit, to yield. But when you yield, you enter into the reign of God. The sacred, blessed, glorious reign of the Heavenly Father. But you're exactly right. Slavery taught per the New Testament is voluntary submission to the master. Where a person says, and you know, Paul, among the latter part of the New Testament, Paul portrays this so beautifully. His life had completely turned around. He underwent new birth, a complete and total transformation. So that's one of the reasons why in his writings into the Corinthians and to the Romans especially, he talks about being a doulos, a slave for God. Because he's thinking about himself. At one time, the most fearsome enemy that the most fearsome friend the devil had, who was an enemy of God, and now Paul says, I'm an enemy of the devil, and I'm a friend of God, because I'm his slave, I'm his child. Wonderful, wonderful perspective that John makes about Jesus, the wedding feast, the resurrection. He's going to raise up his body, the conversation with Nicodemus. Now we see water into wine, the change that took place. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, a change must take place. You must be born again. You must be born from above. But Nicodemus was in one kingdom of the Hebrew nation. I've heard some people say, well, the kingdom of God is an extension of the old Jews' religion. Absolutely not. I've heard members of the body of Christ say that the New Testament church of the congregation of the saved is an extension of Judaism. No, it's not. Nicodemus was already a part of Judaism. But the Lord says to him, you must be born again, anew. There must be something distinctly different that you undergo now that you have not yet undergone as a Jew. Not an extension, it's completely different. Now, the Lord willing, in the morning, we're going to move forward with a rapid pace, because in John 3, Jesus is now going to focus attention on himself, that he was given by the Father for the benefit of the world. And we're going to look back at Genesis 22, and who would think that when Abraham made the statement to Isaac, when Isaac said, Father, the fire and the wood, now where's the sacrifice? That Abraham would say, God himself will provide. And here is that central core of all Old Testament language now. God will provide, Abraham told Isaac. And throughout Old Testament history, what do you see? God providing. He provided a way for the Israelites to escape the Egyptians through the Red Sea. Right through the heart of it, on dry ground. He keeps providing a way for David to defeat Goliath so that Israel could be free of the threats of this Philistine. A stone, shoop, that sank into Goliath's head. And on and on, God is providing. Now then, in the New Testament, John 3, Messiah looks back. 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. Here's this ultimate provision that's going to be the leading force for Jesus to go to the cross, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then chapter 4, we're going to talk a little bit about spiritual worship. And there are a couple of things in John 4, then John 5, the resurrection, the authority that the Father has given the Son. John 6, the words of life that emanate from Jesus and all of his teaching. And then John 7 and 8, when Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. We're going to talk about that, God willing, because that is powerful. In that, it goes back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, Jesus is going to say about himself, before Abraham was born, I am. That's strange English language, isn't it? We don't go around saying, before somebody was born, I am. It's like, what? But Jesus had a specific reason for stating it that way. And God willing, we'll talk about that. I love you all, and thank you so much.